Someone told about a fellow who had a dog named Mace, M-A-C-E. An unusual thing about the dog was that it grazed like a calf on grass. The man was a mechanic, and he lost one of his best wrenches out in the yard, and he couldn't find it because of the high grass. Well, he got up one morning, and Mace had eat up that grass down to the ground, and he's able to find his wrench. And so he said, "A grazing Mace, how sweet the hound that saved a wrench for me." And I thought of that when I was thinking of Brother Paul Kidwell leading the singing, because he called me and said they had a little gadget here at church that they put in the preacher's pocket, and when it came time for him to quit, well, someone would buzz that little gadget, and he'd feel that buzz or shock, and he'd know it's time to quit. And I told Paul that would be fine with me if they'd put one in his pocket and give me the buzzer, and I'd be able to. I don't know of many song leaders that can lead singing as well as Paul. I think he comes about as near as anyone I ever heard of always getting it right. And not only that, but he tries to tailor the songs to what he thinks the message will be, and that's a good thing as well. Well, Paul, we appreciate the good singing, not just tonight, but all the time that you do here. I appreciate so much your being here. For those of you who knew I was going to speak tonight and came, I appreciate that. For those of you who didn't know until you got here and you stayed, I really appreciate that also. It's always a homecoming to us to be at this congregation. Now, we love the congregation, have known and loved it for many years, since at least 1974. And we appreciate the good work that it continues to do, and with David and Beth and others here that assist them in many ways. And I'm thankful to have the opportunity to speak to you tonight on the preeminence of Christ. Colossians 1 and verse 18 says, "He is the head of the body of the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence." There's no greater ambition, there's no higher calling than that which Paul expressed when he said, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified." We sometimes have this song sung in our midst, "Christ, for the world we sing, the world to Christ we bring, with fervent prayer, the wayward and the lost, by restless passions tossed, redeemed at countless cost from dark despair." Many are confused in the world, and it's still, as our Lord said, "Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven." I want us tonight to note the preeminence of Jesus Christ. And there can be no preeminence of Christ unless the book of Christ, the Bible, has its place in the great scheme of things. There is no Christ or Christianity apart from the all-sufficiency of the Holy Scriptures. Some time back, the Christian church, the disciples' branch of the Christian church, voted against the Bible as the highest and sole authority in religion. Now, here are folks that once stood where we stand. They were, or at least their ancestors were, brothers and sisters with us in the things that we believed and the things that we practiced. But now they say the Bible no longer is the highest or the only authority in religion. In order for the Bible to have its prominent place, it must be a verbal, plenary inspiration. And that's what we are taught regarding the Bible. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And when we say the verbal plenary inspiration, we mean the very words are inspired. It's not just inspired in thought, but everything that is written, every word that is written, is inspired of God. David said, "The Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his mouth was on my tongue." Not just his thoughts or ideas were in me, but the very word, his word, was placed upon my tongue. 2 Samuel 23 and verse 3. And when we say plenary inspiration, we mean full inspiration, complete inspiration, that it is inspired in all of its parts. We do not say the Bible contains the Word of God, but we say the Bible is the Word of God. And everything must be measured by the Bible. All things that do not agree with the Bible must be rejected in order for Christ to have the preeminence. Holy Bible, book divine, precious treasure, thou art mine. Lamp to my feet and a light to my way to lead me safely home. In order for Christ to have the preeminence, the name of Christ must be exalted. Because the Bible teaches that God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he is Lord and Christ. It is the only name by which we are saved. Acts chapter 4 and verse 12 should be memorized by all of us. I taught the book of Acts, I suppose, around 30 years over at Alabama Christian, Fulton University. Taught at least once a year and sometimes more than that, the book of Acts, always enjoyed teaching it, always learned something each time I studied it. And when we would come to Acts 4 and verse 12, in recent years especially, I always try to do this, but especially in more recent years, I would call the students' attention to Acts 4 and verse 12 and say, "Now I want you to look at this verse. I want you to notice very carefully what it says." Because many people are claiming today that there is no truth in Acts 4 and verse 12. But I want you to notice what the Bible says. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given under heaven among men whereby we may be saved." And I would ask the students to think about, is salvation found in Buddha? Is salvation found in Islam? Or is salvation found only in Christ? And the reason I would emphasize that was because generally every year there would be people from other countries in the classes. And sometimes there would be those even from Muslim backgrounds in the class. And I wanted to impress upon them that they need to rethink their religion unless it exalted Christ as the only way to be saved. It is a name that the followers of Christ should wear to the exclusion of any human name. Acts chapter 11 and verse 26, the disciples were called Christians, first at Antioch. Acts 26, 28, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. 1 Peter 4, 16, if any man suffer as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name. So there is the name of Christ exalted in the name Christian. There were three great cultures and three great languages in the first century. And if you think about the cross of Christ, you can see these three languages and cultures coming together there in the cross of Christ. Because there was written above the cross, this is Jesus, King of the Jews. You may remember that the Jews didn't want that sign up there. They wanted to change it and say he said he was King of the Jews. But they said, what we've written, we've written. And they had written, this is Jesus, King of the Jews, and had written it in three languages, Hebrew, Greek, Latin. And thus, that represented the three great cultures of that time. The Hebrew, the Greek, which had been spread throughout most of the world by Alexander the Great, and then the Roman language, Latin, which then held sway over the world. And when you look at the name Christian, you see Christ, which is from the Greek, Christos. Then you realize that this word Christ means anointed. And it comes from the Hebrew and means the Messiah. And then you look at the end, I-A-N, Christian. And that is Latin, which means a follower of Christ. Thirdly, Christ must be our creed in order for him to be exalted in our lives. The word creed means I believe. Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16, Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that is acknowledged prior to one's going into the water of baptism, called the good confession, 1 Timothy 6 and verse 13. Found in Acts chapter 8, when the Philip and the eunuch rode along, and the eunuch said, see, here's water, what has hindered me from being baptized? He said, if thou believest, thou mayest. He said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. Went down into the water, and he baptized him. Then they came up out of the water, and the eunuch went on his way rejoicing. Why? Because he had confessed the greatest name that could be confessed. He had professed his devotion and dedication to Jesus Christ, the one on whom he believed. Christ is our creed. Sometimes people don't think of it that way or haven't given that much thought. But Christ is our creed. We believe Christ. That's the beginning point. There are three essential requirements for a creed. And Jesus Christ meets all of these. First, the creed must be simple. Now, the creeds of men generally are not simple. You might read in the creeds of men reprobation, hereditary total depravity, unconditional election, irresistible grace, final perseverance, papal authority, transubstantiation, and on we could go. And many of the people who hold to these creeds do not themselves understand all of the words such as these that are found in those creeds. In fact, some couldn't even pronounce those words. That's not a simple creed, but there is simplicity in Christ. 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 5. The common people heard Christ gladly. The little children wanted to come to Christ, to be near Him, to hear Him, and to share what blessings He had for them. In fact, there's nothing more simple and yet nothing more sublime than the words that our children and grandchildren sing sometimes. Jesus loves me. This I know, for the Bible tells me so. Nothing more sublime than that. A creed also should be universal. The creeds of men have their special groups, and there is not one for everyone. The Presbyterian would not agree to throw their creed aside and to select some other creed, such as the Methodist or Episcopalian or whatever. And thus it is that each one has their own special creed, and none are universal. And the religious world cannot unite on a single denominational creed. But we can unite on Christ. He is the one creed that can bring unity. And so He said, neither pray I for these alone, but for all them also who shall believe on Me through their word, that they all may be one, even as Thou, Father, art in Thee, that they may be one in Us, that the world may believe that Thou hast sent Me. In Christ, we can believe. He can be our creed. And then a creed must be comprehensive. The creeds of men, so far as I know that I'm acquainted with, and I would expect this to be true, contain some truth. All the creeds of men contain some truth. I think we could say that's a sure statement. And yet none of the creeds contain all the truth. And that's the problem, one problem, with the human creed. We need a creed that contains all the truth. In John chapter 14 and verse 6, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no man comes to the Father but by Me. John 8:32. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Colossians 2 and verse 10 says that we are complete in Him who is the head of all principality and power. There is a place where we can rest secure, where we know that we have found the right thing. In Christ, our creed, who satisfies our every need. And when one accepts Christ as his creed, that one accepts that He is the seed of woman, of Genesis 3:15, and the seed of Abraham that would bless the world, that He is the Shiloh of Judah in Genesis 49, and that His priesthood, unlike the old Mosaic Aaronic priesthood, is after the order of Melchizedek. That He is a king who is seated on the throne of David. That He is the suffering servant of Isaiah chapter 53. that He's the lily of the valley, the bright and the morning star, the rose of Sharon. When one accepts Christ as his creed, one accepts all the Bible says about Him, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. When one accepts Christ as his creed, he accepts the commandments of Christ. And not just those that he spoke while he was on earth when he gave certain commandments, but those that were written after he had returned to heaven. For instance, 1 Corinthians 14:37. Paul said, if any man thinks himself a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things that I write are the commandments of the Lord. So what Paul wrote in the Corinthian letter is just as much a commandment of Christ as any statement that he made while he was here on earth. Let me go just a bit further on this. When one accepts Christ as his creed, he accepts what Christ endorsed. An example of that is found in Matthew chapter 19. You may remember that Matthew 19, at the beginning of that chapter, there were some Jews who came to Christ and said, can a man put away his wife for every cause? And what I want us to do is to notice verses 4 and 5 in this connection, because it comes to the point that I want to make. Jesus said to them, have you not read that he who made them at the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And then, of course, Christ goes on to say, in regard to marriage, that one is not to put away a mate unless fornication is involved. And one who does put away the mate unless fornication is involved, then they commit adultery. But what I want us to do is to take a look again at those verses and notice what Christ says in this statement, what he endorsed, that relates to the devolution of the world by the theory of evolution. There is no question, but when Darwin penned his thoughts and that book disseminated throughout the people, that was the beginning of the downfall of society, not only here in our country, but throughout the world. And of course, that theory says that life just came into being. Maybe a big bang or something like that, but suddenly there was life. Suddenly there was matter. That's how the universe began. If everyone believed what Christ is saying here, they wouldn't be building, I believe it was or is, a 16-mile tunnel underground somewhere in Europe in order to burst atoms, A-T-O-M-S, in order to find out the origin of the universe. That's one of the things that they hope to find. Billions of dollars spent to put a 16-mile tunnel in the ground to find the origin of the universe. Look again at what Christ said. Incidentally, the theory of evolution not only teaches that somehow or another life and all things began as an accident, but that thus human life progressed from the simplest forms of life. And therefore, evolution the moving from one thing to upward to another. I heard about a woman and a wife and a mother, had four or five kids. She said, "I know that what is taught about the theory of evolution is not true, because the theory of evolution says that people and things adapted to their environment, and that's how we became to be what we are. That the fish flipped out on the land and therefore lost its fins and its scales and became some other kind of animal." This wife and mother, four or five kids, said, "I know that's not true, that we develop things that we need, that we evolve into those things," because she said every mother needs more than two hands. And with four or five kids running around, you know, you got one holding one and cooking with the other, and there's one over there that needs grabbing and one over there that needs slapping. And so this mother said a woman needs more than two hands. And if evolution is true, then women would have more than two hands. Notice what Jesus said. "Have you not read that he who made them at the beginning..." That old tunnel, see, we could have used that money on something else if someone had read that, believed that. "He," God, "made them at the beginning." Not only that, he made them male and female. They didn't evolve. It didn't take millions of years for them to develop what they are. At the very beginning, God made them full-grown male and female. And all of the nonsense regarding evolution could be cast aside if we would accept what our Lord says about creation and what he endorsed when he quoted here Genesis chapter 1 and also Genesis chapter 2. In these two verses, he quoted from both those chapters, which means that both those chapters relate to the beginning. And that's when God did this. I heard about a college student that had a professor that believed in evolution and was always teaching his views regarding evolution to the students when he got a chance. And that college student decided to write a poem and dedicate it to his professor. I don't know that he read the poem to him, but this is what he wrote. "Once I was a tadpole swimming in the sea. Next, I was a bullfrog, hopping so free. Then I was a monkey in a coconut tree. And now, I'm a professor with a PhD." That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? In the final place tonight, Jesus Christ has supremacy when the Church of Christ has its rightful place in the great scheme of things. The church of which Jesus spoke when he said, "Upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it." Matthew 16 and verse 18. That promise of Jesus has three Old Testament passages feeding into it. One is Daniel 2 and verse 44. It says, "In the days of these kings," meaning they're the Roman kings, if you study Daniel chapter 2 and you interpret it correctly, the Roman king, "In the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And it shall break in pieces and shall consume all these kingdoms. And it shall stand forever." And Isaiah 2 says, "It shall come to pass in the last days that the mountain of the Lord, the mountain of the Lord's house, shall be established in the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills. All nations shall flow into it, and many people shall come and say, Let us go to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways. And then Joel 2, this is that which was spoken by the prophet, that it shall come to pass in the last days that the Lord shall pour out his Spirit upon all flesh. That's Acts 2, 16 through 21, and is taken from Joel 2, 28 through 32. And therefore, here you have in the Old Testament great prophecies that point the way to Christ and point toward the church and point to the time that the church will be established, as on the day of Pentecost. When the church has its rightful place, Christ is exalted, because the church, Jesus says, is established upon the fact that I'm the Son of God, that I am its foundation. The church over which Christ claims to be head, Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. The one purchased by his own blood, Acts 20 and verse 28. The church which Jesus will save, Ephesians 5, 23. And the church which will endure forever. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 3, there are two passages that I want to call your attention to as we close the lesson tonight. I want to call your attention to these because I want to assert two things. Number one, that the church existed in eternity past, in one biblical sense, and the church will exist in the eternal future. If you could go back in time, and back in time, and back in time, and go on back in time until you could come to the very beginning, when the world began, and then go back beyond time into eternity, and go on in eternity and on into eternity past until you came to, which you could not. But if it were possible, which it is not, but if you could go so far back in eternity that you came to the very cradle of God, there you would find the church. Now listen while I read or follow in your Bible. To me, who am less than the least of all saints, this grace was given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all people see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God, who created all things through Jesus Christ, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. God's eternal purpose in eternity past was to send his Son to die and to establish the church that would manifest the wisdom of God. And then, if you could go into the future in time, and on in time, and on in time, go on until you came to the great shout, go on until you came to the worldwide fires, go on until you came to the wreck of matter and the crash of worlds, and then go beyond time into eternity, and on in eternity, and on in eternity, and on in eternity, and go until you came to, you cannot, you could not, but if you could, go in eternity until you came to the very gravestone of God, there you would find the church. Now to Him who is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. There's the church. And that shows you the importance that the Lord places on the church and on Christ and on my salvation and your salvation, and that we might, by our lives, exalt Christ to His proper supremacy. When we meet together, such as this, we have a hymn of invitation, simply as a means whereby there might be an opportunity for someone to respond to the gospel, to be baptized for remission of sins, or perhaps to confess wrongs as an erring child of God, to be restored back to their rightful place. And you have that opportunity tonight as we stand together and sing.